back together.
Have to start over. I'm sure I'll repeat it somewhere.
Next.
Yep. So last week we began our teaching on Jesus as the Word. We've been looking at, over past weeks, who Jesus is, who he says he is, who he is to us, who we are to him. Last week we looked at Jesus is the Word, and remember we looked at John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And we also looked at Colossians 1, where it says he, it's referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So Jesus is the Word, and notice in both of these, they testify to the beginning of all things. And how Jesus is integral to all of that. Jesus is the Word. So I want to pose a couple questions for us to consider. Does it really matter what we believe about origins? Does it really matter? In other words, you know, many people, many Christians have beliefs about origins and beginnings that are much more informed by, say, evolution or naturalism. And we might ask this question, does it really matter what we believe about origins? And it's kind of a multi-answer. For purposes of salvation, no. In other words, Jesus says, come to me, put your faith in me, surrender, trust me, receive me into your life. It's all about faith in him. It's not about knowledge. And thereafter, we get knowledge. So for salvation purposes, what you believe about origins is not all that important. For truth, if you want to know truth, yeah, that's very important. If you want to know about hope, if you want to have hope, yeah, it's extremely important. If you want for life, yes, very important.
Is it important where Jesus came from?
That's part of origins, yeah.
So are you saying, in other words, it is important?
I'm saying for salvation purposes, to be born again, to have eternal life, no. Because we come into it as babes. We come into it with little knowledge. But once we're born again, we began to have a desire to want to know the truth. Desire to know about Jesus, where he came from, and all of these things. Because, you know, our whole life is about Jesus, Christianity, Christ. We have Christmas every year. So it's important for some things, for salvation, no. For direction, if you want direction in your life, if you want abundance in your life, yeah, it's absolutely important what you believe about origins. What you believe about origins forms a worldview. We all have a worldview. Origins shapes one's belief in, is there a God? Or, no, there is no God. Or even, I'll choose my own God, thank you. So origins has a dramatic impact on your worldview. What is a worldview? A worldview is the basis for all of our daily decisions and life decisions. When you're deciding who to marry, where to live, whether to buy something, whether to go cuss out the person you're mad at, you know, these are all daily life decisions that we have to deal with. And that's part of our worldview. Worldview could be said that it's a comprehensive conception of the world from a specific starting point. I'm going to say that again. Worldview is a comprehensive conception of the world from a specific starting point. You might be saying, okay, I get that, but What does that mean? What, you know, how's it important to my life? Well, we'll go through that. Starting out with, a worldview shapes our standard of morality. It shapes our standards of morality. And by that I mean, it sets the framework of law and what we are willing to obey. Think about that. When there's a law, we can choose to obey that law or not, right? I mean, our daily life is built upon our decisions whether we're going to obey a particular law or not. So, do we choose to obey God's laws as the foundation of our life, the foundation of our civil laws? In other words, do we want God's law to rule our society because I want to follow God's law and I want my neighbor to follow God's law? Do we choose that? That's a worldview decision. That's a worldview that causes you to decide to choose to obey that and desire that. Or another worldview is where we choose to obey secular man's definition of morality. And secular man's definition of morality is changed from time to time based on politics, based on, it's periodically changed. There is no stationary truth. So secular law, secular man's foundation is changing all the time. Okay, so we have these two contrasts here. So keep that in mind as we go. We have these two different worldviews. Let's describe what those two worldviews are. One of them is the naturalism worldview. And every worldview answers these three questions. Why are we here? That's man's question. Everyone wants to know that in their heart. Why am I here? It also answers the question, what is wrong with the world? If we went around the room here, every one of you would have an answer to what is wrong with the world. And then the question is, how do we fix it? And again, every one of us would have a different answer, or at least an answer, of how we fix it. But it's based on our worldview. The naturalism worldview says this. One, we are the product of random acts of nature with no real purpose. Two, we do not respect nature as we should. Three, we can serve the world through ecology, or save the world through ecology and conservation. And four, God isn't a natural phenomenon, ergo, he doesn't exist. That's the naturalism worldview. Let's contrast that with the Christian worldview. The three questions, why are we here? What's wrong with the world and how can we fix it? So from a Christian worldview, I want to have us look at Genesis 2 and 3. Remember last week we were in Genesis 1. We're going to look at Genesis 2 and 3. This forms our worldview as a Christian. So Genesis 1 talked about how God created the world and the universe and everything in it, right? And he went through step by step. I did this on day one, this on day two, and on and on. We're going to look at Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2 and 3, the storyline is about man. The creation of man and woman and his relationship with God and what happens quickly within the relationship between him and God. Are you there in Genesis 2?
Amen.
Okay, so question one, why are we here? If you look at Genesis 2, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So those are two different trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what we see right here in these few verses is that we, mankind, are God's creation. He created us. We didn't just spontaneously exist. And we were just created to fellowship with Him. God is all sufficient. God does not need anything. Heaven help us if we think that we're giving God something that He needs. God is all sufficient. He created us to have fellowship with Him. Purely an act of grace. He loves us. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. In Genesis 2, move on down to 15, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded him, the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So, why are we here? God created us. He created us to fellowship with Him. And then He prepares Eden for us, a garden for us. He puts us in that garden and wants us to cultivate it. He wants us to govern the world. That was His initial desire. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." How many of us men know that? Come on, who doesn't want to admit it?
If it wasn't for Eve, you guys would have never seen a naked lady. So.
Did that get recorded?
It's in the Bible.
Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God had fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Woohoo! Thank you, Lord. So, answering the eternal question that all mankind has, why are we here? We've answered that with number one. We're God's creation, designed to fellowship with Him and to govern the world. You see how He put us in the garden to be caretakers, to cultivate. That was His original plan. But something happened. Something happened that changed all future from this point on, the future that we're living in. We're in Genesis 3 now. Man sins. He's tempted and he sins, and it changes his relationship with God. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said, "You will surely not die." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So, something changed. The serpent, also known as Satan, tempted man, tempted Eve, to eat from the tree that they were told not to eat from. They both ate from it. So, what is wrong with the world? Anything that is wrong with the world is a function of the sin that happened right here that we just read, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That is the beginning of the change of all things. That's why we don't live in Eden right now. Let's turn down to verse 14 of chapter 3 and let's see.
You put a question in mind. You said we don't even see him right now. But when Adam and Eve sinned, it opened our eyes then. Were their eyes open to God? Did they see him before they sinned?
Yeah. In other words, they were fellowshipping in the garden with him. They didn't see him face to face like we see each other.
So if the sin never happened about eating the apple, and I got to go back a little bit there, but, you know, that kind of like blames the woman and you. That should never happen in this world. People have that attitude. Never blame the woman, blame yourself. Okay. But getting back to if nobody sinned, okay, and you said that's why we don't see God right now. And if Adam and Eve did not sin, if we would see God today, you're saying.
That's not exactly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is our relationship that we have with God now is different than what the way it started out with Adam and Eve. It's different because there is sin in the world, the product of sin, and because there's sin, we're born into sin, and we need to be redeemed back to God. So it's a relationship issue. That's what I'm saying. All right, so verse 14 through 19, let's see how God responds. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is strife, conflict, opposition. You can almost substitute the word enemy for enmity. In other words, between the woman and the serpent, they will be enemies. Okay, the Satan. Back to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. In other words, the generations that will follow after you that will be born from your descendants. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the serpent will be biting at the heel of the woman, and the woman will be stomping on the snake. And that will continue on. And that explains today how we have this spiritual battle that's going on. Satan does not like us. He's constantly biting our heels. And we are constantly stomping on him. There's this battle going on. And it's only one way, and that's through Jesus. But the battle continues. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, number two, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is what we just described here. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden before the sin, they didn't have to toil and sweat to get things to grow. They weren't destined to have painful childbirth. The ground wasn't cursed. So, things changed in our relationship with God and our relationship between each other because of the sin. So what's wrong with the world? Sin. Very simply, sin. And what we see happened here in verses 14 through 19 is that sin subjected the whole world for eternity until Christ returns to a curse. And we just read that curse.
Why would a God curse all of the progeny for thousands of years based on this one mistake that someone was duped into doing? What does that say about God?
It says that he is all-powerful, that he is holy, that man is not. That what? Satan is consistently trying to hurt God by attacking us and making our life miserable.
But I thought it was God that attacked us and made our lives miserable. Not what you said. It was the curse from God, not a curse from Satan, right?
Because of the sin. But God didn't curse us. He cursed the ground. He says, cursed is the ground. And so we will have to toil. We'll have to work hard to make things grow. We'll have to weed out the weeds.
I thought he cursed women to have painful childbirth, and he cursed us to have to toil.
Well, because of the ground being cursed, we will have to toil, yes. And the woman's consequence is that she will have pain in childbirth, and that she will have only desire for her husband, and he will rule over her. So there'll be that constant battle that we have as husband and wife.
See, there's something else. God is our Father, our Creator. And when he says, don't do something, best not do it. Or do something and then do it.
I thought he was also like all forgiving and non-judgmental.
He is. And this is the genius of how this relationship is resolved. In other words, we see this sin, we see this change in our relationship, and God says there has to be a way to come back into fellowship, to be redeemed. Man, you sinned, you're going to suffer, but I'm going to give you a way to come back into the fellowship we started out with. And that's verse 15. Verse 15 says,
that's not what it says.
That he'll put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And the woman's seed, down the generations that are outlined in the Bible, result in Jesus. Scripture says in the New Testament, through one man came sin and death, but through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes life. So, even though we have not been able to stay away from sin, Adam and Eve didn't even stay away from sin, the serpent tricked them way back then, he's provided a way for us to repair that relationship, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. So, is he a good God or a bad God? He's a great God. He made all these things for us, and he said, you know, if you will live this way, everything will be good for you. But if you do this, you're going to die. And man, if given free will, decided to do the thing he was told not to do and suffer the consequence. That's when death started. So Adam and Eve could have, should have lived forever. But because of the sin, because of now, he said he will surely die. He told them ahead of time it would happen. We have to face death. Every man has to face death. But through his son, Jesus, we're given eternal life. So God is good. He's offering us eternal life. He's offering us eternity in heaven, face to face with Him. He will give us a new glorious body that never wears out, doesn't get sick. And that will be our eternity. And it's freely offered to anyone and everyone, everywhere, all the time.
What redemption option was there for the thousands of years of people that existed between this cursing and the birth of Christ?
Sacrifice.
Good question.
Sacrifices, right.
Well, the animal sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, were a way to get their sin forgiven, but they had to keep offering them because the blood of the bull and the goats would not give them eternal life. But what it did is it was a type or a foreshadow of what Jesus, his son, would do. So all of those people that believed in what God said right here, early on, that his son would come, if they believed in the promise of the Messiah, it didn't happen for 3,000 or 4,000 years afterwards, after him saying it. Anyone who would believe in that, they believed in the promise, would see salvation. So, I mean, that's the short answer to the question. There's a lot more to that. You know, what happened to the people when they died back then, and all of that good stuff.
I feel it's like a marriage when you have a relationship, and then when one cheats, you can still have the relationship, but it's never going to be the same. But with God, we have a chance to get that relationship back eventually. Mm-hmm. But you're just going to have to suffer through with your marriage, even though you love each other. You have more knowledge than you had before. You knew that before it happened, you'd think that person would never cheat on me. And then now you know.
But that's a great example. But I guess I would say that what could change in that is forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And it's the same thing God did for us. He forgives us through his son Jesus, through our confession. So... what's wrong with the world? Sin. And man, we're born, we want to do wrong. We start out, we're 1 year old, 2 years old. No! We want to do wrong.
Pastor, we teach the kids in Good News Club that being born born with the want to sin, and then we say to them, did your parents ever have to teach you to not want to clean your room? Did they have to teach you to not eat your dinner when you're told? Yeah. So it's really good way to put that in perspective.
A question that's always asked me about the story of Genesis. If the tree of knowledge was there and he told them not to eat from it, and he's the only one that was up at the time that knew good and evil, what was the purpose out of all the trees and all the fruit on it? What was the purpose of putting the tree of knowledge there to begin with?
So your question basically is saying, if I might paraphrase it, is why would God tempt us? Why would he put temptation in front of us?
Well, I mean, if he knew that he was, he was going to do everything for Adam and Eve, he wasn't going to, you know, before that even happened, before they ate from it, I guess my question is...
So if he knows the end from the beginning, why would he do some of these things that he knows are going to result in a specific result?
Right.
Well, knowing that, that's how he decided to send his son, Jesus. That's why he showed us all of these things in Genesis to be a type and a shadow of what Jesus was going to do for us, him being the promise. And beyond that, looking beyond Jesus' death and resurrection, we look towards heaven. We look towards eternal life. We look towards the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So, if you are looking at that big of a picture, what God is saying is, I am going to gather up in my arms and I'm going to redeem all those who confess their sin, receive Jesus, and we, with one mind, one heart, one Lord, are going to live together for eternity. And it's available to anyone and everyone. There's nothing holding anyone back in the world from receiving Christ as Savior.
Then he sent a flood to kill everyone. Where's the redemption then?
If I may, with the questions he's been asking, I've very strongly felt, I wanted to say something for a minute here, it's kind of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. It's Old Testament versus New Testament. God was more of a vengeful God in the Old Testament, not in a bad, vindictive way, you know what I'm saying? It wasn't vindictive, he punished people for not following his word. But then now, with the New Covenant, Jesus, it's not that way. All you have to do is believe, and your sins are forgiven. Before, like you were saying with the sacrifice, it's two different covenants. You're mixing two different worlds of the same world. If that makes sense, you know what I'm saying? It's because
two very different things happening. Yeah.
Yeah, it's Old Testament versus New Testament is what it is. It's two different covenants.
But we'll continue on, or try to continue on in our subsequent weeks and address the flood and what have you. I want to say, 1st or 2nd Peter, Scripture says that Jesus in the Spirit went back and preached the gospel to all the spirits in prison. So, everyone has had a chance to hear the gospel. And he's spoken in many different ways. We talked a little bit about that last week in Hebrews 1. You know, in the Old Covenant, the old days, he did it through the forefathers, the prophets. But in these last days, he sent his son, Jesus. There is no doubt. There is no dispute. No genuine dispute whether Jesus existed. There's no dispute or doubt that he did miracles there, and that he died, and that he rose again, and he ascended back to heaven in front of eyewitnesses. So, when we ask the third question, how can we fix it? How can we fix what's wrong in the world? Really, we can't. Only God can. And he says he will. Again, being a good God, being a holy God, being a God of love, he's going to create a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And all the things that we struggle with now, we won't be struggling with. And he's saying, come to me. You know, receive. And you will have this. This will be your promise. We read that a little bit last week in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, where the lion and the lamb will lay down together and people won't die. We'll live forever. This is what he's going to restore it to. Did I cut you off?
Well, I don't see how Genesis 3:15 says that he's going to bring his son in.
It is the seed of the woman. And there will be a battle between good and evil, good and bad. Satan is always working against Jesus, against his brothers and sisters, against God's children. And yet, God gives us the option, the avenue, the solution, freely. And that's through his son. We don't have to, this is hard for people to understand. We don't have to do anything to receive eternal life. We don't have to dress a certain way. We don't have to listen to only a certain kind of music. On and on. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to believe in God's Son and recognize that we're a sinner. You know, we don't have to do anything. And our nature is that we want to do something. We think we can save ourselves. So, summing this all up, a Christian worldview leads us to believe in moral absolutes, miracles, human dignity, and the possibility of redemption. The possibility of redemption. Touching a little bit on the flood. Scripture says that God looked down, and man's every thought was evil. In other words, if there truly is no God, if truly God is distant, he's not involved in our lives, and he leaves us to ourselves, puts us on an island together, we are going to drift towards evil. We will not be Gilligan's Island, for sure.
Next.
Yes. All right. So let's kind of wrap this up. Because probably in your mind, hopefully in your mind, you're saying, okay, where did you get that story from? Where did you get that belief? What's your authority? You know, I hear what you believe, but I'm not sure I really believe it. I'm not sure it's really true. Why can you think that it's true? Whenever you talk to someone, hopefully, if you haven't already, from now on you will recognize the person's worldview, how they're answering those three questions. Is it through man's secular reasoning, man's designs, man's law, that they change from year to year, or is it based on God's foundation? So if we consider ourselves Christian, our facts are derived from the Bible. By the way, this is for you. Our facts are from the Bible. And we have to come to grips as a Christian of, is this true? Are all the things in here true? That's called the veracity of the Bible. So if we go back to Genesis and try to answer that question, the first question we might have is, well, where did we get the Bible? How do we know it's true? Again, that's a very long answer, but I'm just going to give you a short answer in 60 or 120 seconds here. Those are preacher seconds, by the way. First of all, the Bible was written by 40 authors using three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, over 1,500 years. And these 40 authors did not live at the same time frame. Many of them didn't even know each other. And yet, if you look from chapter to chapter, book to book, there's no contradiction. It forms a cohesive story.
Are we talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, or just the Old Testament?
Okay. From the very first word in the beginning to the very last word, which was... Don't add to or take away from. Every bit of that.
So, it is amen.
It's inspired. In other words, this book here is different than, say, this book right here. Oops, sorry. this is a book. It's a Christian book. It's a teaching book. It's about God. But this is inspired, and this is not. In other words, this book, the Holy Spirit inspired men on what to write this down. We're reading Genesis. Now, does it say that Adam wrote Genesis? Did he sit around in the garden and write Genesis? No. It was written down probably 1,500 years later. Genesis was written by Moses. How did Moses know what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden? How did Moses know what the serpent said to Eve? Adam lived plus or minus 965 years. Speaking of Noah, Noah's father just, he would have been alive at the same time as Adam. Noah missed being born by 65 years after Adam died. So all of those generations from Adam coming down to almost Noah, they would share history orally. They would tell the story, and they would pass it down, and they would pass it down. And so it was carried on the ark by Noah, written down later. So all of Scripture, all of the Bible, is really God speaking through men who write it down. That's the only way we can explain how from the first book to the last book, the first letter to the last letter, forms a cohesive story. Who knows what prophecy is? Remember the prophets of old? They would say, "Thus says the Lord," and they would, you know, say what's going to happen, and they would predict something for several hundred years down the road. And it would come true in the great detail that the prophet said. Do you think that any one of us here today could give a detailed summary of what's going to happen 700 years from now? No. I mean, we could make some logical guesses, but we're talking. It has to be detailed. It has to be right. It has to come to... And if you were to state it right today, would it make sense to others? You know, when prophecies were happening about the Messiah to come, about the end of the world, it didn't make sense to the people that were hearing the prophecy. To be a prophet was not a real rewarding job. People fought back. People punished you. People killed you. So prophecy, the reason God uses prophecy is so that we know when it happens 700 years later, we look back and say, whoa, this is what they said 700 years ago. It just happened exactly like this. How could this possibly happen? Like the crucifixion of Christ. The punishment of crucifixion wasn't even used back when it was prophesied. How could a prophet know that somebody was going to create crucifixion and that the Messiah was going to be crucified? We can't. There's probably 3,000 prophecies in the Bible. Jesus, 100 plus, were about Jesus alone. And every one of them have been fulfilled by Jesus, the ones that spoke about him. History. This book... it's about history. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of time. Even when we search in historical records and documents, we find that the Bible comes out true. There are all kinds of historical documents written that are not Bible documents. They're secular writers that wrote about Jesus. Even other religions wrote about Jesus. So, the book, the Bible, is historical. It has history in it. The genealogies. You know how everybody loves to come to Bible study and read about so-and-so begatting so-and-so? I know you all love that. And when we... you know, take the time in a sermon to go through all the begats and, you know, all 39 of them. And, you know, you guys are coming and say, oh, give me more. There's a purpose for those genealogies. It traces ancestry all the way back to Adam. Okay? So those genealogies have value. When the little Jewish kids were growing up, they'd have to repeat those whole genealogies. We have it easy. Just give me one verse, okay? And we'll clap. It's nothing compared to all these genealogies they would have to memorize. And there's a purpose in it. And these were real people. It started out, the genealogy started out with the people that were right in front of you who's their father, who's their grandfather, who's their grandfather, gets all the way back to Adam. Archaeology. More and more archaeologists are digging up artifacts and things that prove that the Bible is true. The places, the buildings, the events, the style of living. They've even uncovered scrolls of writing that are thousands of years old that go all the way back into the Old Testament. And they're so old, and that's historical proof of the Bible. So the Christian's worldview begins and ends with what's in the Bible. This is where we get our information. All right, that's a lot to think about. So I just want to restate our thesis here again. What we believe about origins forms our worldview and our beliefs about Jesus. We'll look at that a little bit next week. It explains our purpose. It informs our relationships. It acknowledges the source of our provision. And finally, what we believe about grace.